It really is nice to be here. Julie and I both to be here. Really kind of a blessing. We've appreciated our fellowship and our study thus far with the friends here. And as David mentioned, our topic for our remarks this morning are six conditions of discipleship. Yes. Okay. I can speak louder if that would help. Okay. When I say six conditions of discipleship, it's not that these are exclusive, there's only six, but these are the six that we thought we would talk about this morning. And if you look in Webster's dictionary, it defines a disciple as a pupil, a follower, an adherent, or of any teacher or school of learning, school of religion, school of arts, anything along those lines. And we also define it as a follower of Jesus, and especially one of the 12 apostles. And it is because we desire to be better disciples in the school of Christ that we study the subject. So our remarks this morning are on discipleship, which I've broken down in six categories. The first is counting the cost of discipleship. Now, if we were to ask some of our Christian friends for their thoughts on this subject, they might tell us that they believe there is little cost to discipleship. And so sacrifice is not a concept that they give much serious attention to. In fact, the opposite is true. They believe that the Christian should be blessed above his fellow man to demonstrate God's approval. They believe it is their Christian duty to actively participate in the governments of this world so they can advance their agendas, which will ensure their future prosperity. But if we were to turn our attention to the scriptures, we find that our Lord teaches there is a cost to discipleship, and in order to be his disciples, we must be willing to pay the cost. He tells us plainly and upfront, count the cost before entering into discipleship. We'd like to consider our Master's words in Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 28 to 32. Luke 14, 28 to 32. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and counteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. These verses demonstrate that the Master did not deceive any into becoming his followers by assuring them that it would cost little or no sacrifice. There was no emotional altar call leading to immediate and everlasting salvation to all who prayed the sinner's prayer. There was no promise of earthly ease and prosperity. He said, count the cost deliberately first. And then, if you like the conditions, come and take up your cross and follow me. In dishonor and sacrifice now, and to glory, honor, and immortality hereafter as joint heirs with me in my kingdom. But let the lines between the world and my disciples be clearly drawn. And as an admonition to all not to undertake discipleship without mature deliberation, our Lord here gives two lessons demonstrating the importance of counting the cost of discipleship before entering in. The first is the parable of the man who began to build a tower or a castle, laying down the foundation, but he was not able to complete it. So he wasted his effort, and he also made himself look foolish. Here the tower represents our Christian character. And on this parable, the Lord builds the teaching that his followers should count the cost of discipleship in the same manner in which they would count the cost of building their house. And they should make sure that they sufficiently desire the result to carry forward the conditions necessary to attain them. Now, this doesn't mean that our Lord expects us to understand every detail involved in the building of a house of Christian character at the very beginning. But He is looking for an honest and humble heart that says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, even if it's to dig the foundation by hand and to put on the roof in the heat of the blazing sun. I'm willing to follow the directions of the master builder, show up on time every day for work, and give it an honest effort, and never to quit until the house is finished and the master says it is finished. And the second illustration here given by our Lord is that of counting the cost of going to war without making adequate preparation. He says the results here would be not only looking foolish, but an actual disaster and impossible loss of life. Whoever enlists under the banner of Jesus must expect to have hard battles against the enemies of the new creature. He must be willing to fight the good fight of faith until the last breath and not quit until the victory is won. So Jesus instructs us to count the cost of entering the warfare to determine whether we are willing to do this. Now, we had a pretty good example of this a few years ago when President Bush and his advisors were counting the cost of going to war against Iraq. How much would it cost in money and loss of life? How much in loss of allies in the region should they turn against us after we invade? What would be the long-term cost if the victory is not speedily or easily won? And then the ultimate question in counting the cost for the war planners, and for us also, is do we desire the outcome of such a war enough to stay the cost, to stay the course, no matter what the cost? And if the answer is not a resounding yes, then we dare not enter at all. All right, once the disciple has counted the cost and has made a full and unreserved consecration to the Lord, he will set out to meet the further conditions our Lord has placed upon discipleship. This brings us to our second condition our Lord will be looking for in his disciples, which is humility. Our Lord gave a simple yet powerful lesson along this line in Mark 9, where our Lord taught the lesson that he who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God must humble himself like a little child. We'd like to read Mark 9, verses 33 to 37, along the line of humility. Mark 9, 33 to 37. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. I'm going to suggest, in following the pastor's reasoning on this, that this lesson of childlike humility is directly related to the vision of the Mount of Transfiguration, which in turn is directly related to Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah and the lesson that followed that confession. We'll now follow the trail of these three lessons: the lesson of childlike humility, the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter's confession that Jesus was Messiah, to see how they're linked together. First, we ask, why were the apostles disputing amongst themselves who should be the greatest in the kingdom? I don't think this was a subject that they disputed whenever they had some idle time. But on this occasion, there was a specific episode that sparked this debate. In reprint 3795, Brother Russell suggests their discussion stemmed from the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is found in verses 2 to 9 of Mark 9, if you'd like to read. Mark 9, verses 2 to 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, verse 2 begins with the expression, After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John. Why say after 6 days? Why is that important? It's important because it was 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah, and after our Lord had explained to the apostles that instead of immediate honor and glory in the world, he would meet with persecution and death, and that the conditions of discipleship were willingness to suffer with him. If we back up a few verses to 8:27 in Mark, we can see how these two are related. Let's read Mark 8. We'll read verses 27 to 25. Mark 8, 27 to 35. Jesus went out and his disciples into a town of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. This was a very difficult lesson for the apostles to learn, that Jesus, the Messiah, the great King, who was to rule and bless Israel, and through Israel the world, was about to die. And apparently dash their hopes and also disprove his claims of messiahship. It was such a hard lesson to receive that Peter took our Lord aside and began to rebuke him for even giving the lesson, insisting in effect that he must not die at the hands of his enemies because he was the Messiah and his cause must conquer the world and he must set up his kingdom. But Jesus told him these things must take place, as difficult as they may now seem. And the time that elapsed between the breaking of this news to them and the vision 6 days after was a time for them to discuss this matter and digest the meaning of our Lord's words. Those 6 days must have been a very perplexing and somewhat discouraging time for the apostles, as they reasoned amongst themselves that if Jesus is to be killed, is he really the Messiah? And how can he set up his kingdom if he's dead? And where would that leave us who have followed him for these years? And then came the vision on the mount, with a voice from heaven corroborated our Lord's words that he was the Messiah, and he would establish the glorious kingdom. And as they came down from the mount, Jesus tells them again what he told them 6 days earlier, that he must first die and be risen from the dead before the vision representing the kingdom would be established. The disciples' faith in Jesus had been strengthened by this vision. Their hopes in the faith had been restored. And this was the very object of the vision. It also made clear that Jesus must suffer even unto death and rise again before he would reign. And the lesson given 6 days before was that if they were to reign with him, they must deny themselves, pick up their crosses, and lose their lives in order to save them. So any thoughts of who would be the greatest in this kingdom were out of harmony with Jesus' teachings of self-denial and sacrifice, and demonstrated a certain lack of humility in discipleship. And so we see that the reason the disciples were disputing who would be the greatest in the kingdom stemmed from the fact that the disciples who were not invited to be with the Lord and had not seen the vision were a little bit envious of those who had. And they may have reasoned that when the kingdom was established, that James, John, and Peter might be more highly favored than themselves. And so as they walked along after the three had seen the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, they discussed and perhaps even debated amongst themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus knew what they were talking about, because Jesus could read their hearts. And their attitude was not pleasing. And so he gave them the lesson of the little child as a gentle rebuke. When they came to the house in Capernaum, as we read in John 9:33, Jesus quietly asked, "What was it you discussed amongst yourselves by the way?" And what was their response? They held their peace. They didn't say a word. They were ashamed of themselves because they were disputing who among them should be the greatest in the kingdom. There might have been a short period of awkward silence, but Jesus didn't press them for an answer that would have been humiliating to give. Instead, he let them save face, and in the lesson that followed, they realized that Jesus knew exactly what they were disputing. And I'm sure that they appreciated how Jesus tenderly administered this lesson. Jesus took the small child in his arms after he had gathered 12 around him, and he taught them the lesson of who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And for this teaching of humility as a condition of discipleship, I think that the parallel account in Matthew 18 is really more to the point. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 18, you know, as the disciples looked at this little child in Jesus' arms, the example of freedom from pride and ambition would have been impressed upon them. And this lesson was gently driven home by our Lord's words in verse 4 of Matthew 18, when he said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom." Now, the disciples, like the rest of their Jewish brethren, had the thought that the kingdom would be only on earth. It would be a fleshly kingdom under a fleshly Messiah. And they may have reasoned that those who are the most honored in earthly kingdoms, the Herods and the Pilates, are the most ambitious, the most aggressive, and the most self-promoting. Jesus was teaching them that the kingdom that they were to seek was not earthly, but heavenly. And it is not selfishness and pride and ambition that should be highly esteemed, but rather humility and simplicity and teachableness, those very same qualities Jesus said belong to the little child. And while these qualities would not be recognized by the world, they would be recognized and highly esteemed by the Lord, and they should also be recognized and esteemed by his followers. This was the lesson Jesus had in mind when he said in verse 3, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He was instructing the disciples that they must be converted or turned from their present attitude of mind in respect to ambition for place and honor in the kingdom, for they would not only not have honor in the kingdom, they would not even get into the kingdom. His advice was that those who had an attitude of selfish ambition and who would be seeking honor rather than service would be sorely disappointed. And this is the lesson for us also. We too, as the Lord's little ones, are invited to the greatest of all honors. The Lord is looking to see how we receive these honors of the high calling. If it stirs up in us selfish ambition for honor amongst men, it's having the wrong effect. If the effect is a childlike humility, it's having the right effect. And while I believe it's true that in all matters, our proper attitude is that of humility, there is a certain balance to be struck between humility and ambition. We can't imagine God to be without ambition, and no one should be without proper ambition. Our Lord had worthy ambitions which were set before him by the Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame. His chief joy was demonstrating his absolute love and loyalty to the Father by doing his will. But it also included the prize of the high calling, of being the head of the new creation and redeeming and restoring mankind. And so we see that worthy aspirations and ambitions are good and proper. The Christian has set before him the most noble ambition possible, to become joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord in blessing all the families of the earth. This is the ambition which inspires us to develop all the higher qualities of mind and character that prepare us to be faithful in the things of the present time, so that our Lord later might make us ruler over many things. The disciples who follow this ambition in an attitude of childlike humility are very pleasing to the Father. All right, we've looked at counting the cost, and we've looked at humility. We'll now consider the third of our six conditions of discipleship, which is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus addresses this condition of discipleship in his discussion with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. As you recall, Samaria was the name of a stretch of country lying between Judea and Galilee. Early in our Lord's ministry, in sending forth the disciples to preach the kingdom of God at hand, he instructed them not to go amongst the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And while it was pretty easy to avoid the Gentiles, who would be the governors of the land and the various Roman soldiers, it was very hard to avoid the Samaritans because the district of Samaria lay between Judea proper, which was to its south, and Galilee, which is to its north. And it was passed through repeatedly by our Lord and his apostles. And the reason that the Jews were to avoid the Samaritans, and rightly so, was because they were not Jews. Now, a review of who these Samaritans were and where they came from will, I think, help us better understand this lesson. The ancestor of the Samaritans were Gentiles, who were transplanted into the land from foreign countries 7 centuries earlier, at the same time that the 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. And we read this in 2 Kings. We'd like to just read a couple verses. 2 Kings 18, and we'll read the verses 9 through 11. 2 Kings 18, 9-11. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah, and in Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And then just a couple more verses in 17, chapter 17 and verse 24, we read, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So we see that in the year 739 BC, the Jews of Samaria were carried off to Assyria. And a native Gentile population from around Assyria were transplanted in Samaria in their place. And so by Jesus' day, the people of Samaria had become a mixture of Jew and Gentile, because some of the poor Israelites who had not been deported to Assyria at the time of the captivity of the Ten Tribe Kingdom had intermarried with these Gentiles. And these mixed people of Samaria, they ignored the strictness of the Abrahamic covenant, they abandoned circumcision and the other conditions of Judaism, and therefore they could not be recognized by our Lord as the seed of Abraham. And so they were counted as no different than any other Gentile. But as colonists in a foreign land often do, these transplanted Gentiles took up with many of the religious beliefs and customs of their new homeland. And so the Samaritans, in their own way, outside of the law covenant, had a belief in and worshiped the true God of Israel. And because they may have had some Jewish blood in them, they thought they had earned this privilege. And this is the reason why the woman at the well classified herself as a daughter of Jacob. And so by the time of Jesus' ministry, the Samaritans did not refuse to let our Lord and his apostles pass through their land because they were absolutely opposed to his teachings. In fact, they were ready to receive him as a teacher sent from God who performed many wonderful works. Their refusal to entertain him was because they resented that he refused to stop and teach them and heal their sick, but he just passed right through to teach and heal the Israelites. And this is borne out in John 4, verses 39 to 42, I think we'll turn there, John 4, 39 to 42, which shows that when he did stop and teach them, that they received him. Turn to John 4, we'll read verses 39 to 42 on this. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Okay, so with this background in mind, we'll now consider the lesson of worshiping in spirit and in truth as a condition of discipleship. And this is found in John 4. We'd like to read verses 5 through 7 to start, and then 19 to 23. We're kind of picking around the story of the woman at the well. John 4, verses 5 to 7. "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me water to drink. And then we're going to pass through the portion about Jesus telling the woman that he'll give her the living water and telling her all about all the husbands that she had and so forth. And we're going to pick up the account in verse 19 and read to 23. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Jesus' answer was in response to the woman's question in verse 20, where she said, Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So tell me, who's right? Who is worshiping correctly? This was a question that had long been in dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. They both felt that they were heirs of God's promises made to the patriarchs. The Jews were under the Mosaic Law, and because of this, they claimed to be the seed of Abraham in preparation as God's instruments for the blessing of all the families of the earth. They claimed they were following God's leading in first preparing the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later the temple in Jerusalem, which they said was the most appropriate place of worship. The Samaritans, on the other hand, held that their simplicity of worship in following who they claimed as their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who worshiped without any temple or tabernacle, no man-made structure at all, but in the mountain, was the proper approach to God. And they apparently claimed that Israel had drifted into a mere formalism of worship, while their natural approach of worship was more acceptable to God. They thought that they not only had been given possession of a portion of Israel's land, but they had in some degree also taken their place, or at least shared with them, as heirs to the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In our Lord's answer to the Samaritan woman, he made two things perfectly clear. Number one, that up to that time, the Jews were right in their manner and place of worship. They worshiped in accordance to a knowledge of the divine law, while the Samaritans didn't know what they were worshiping because they weren't guided by the divine word, being aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, and not in relationship to God through the law covenant. The second thing that he made clear, and this is the point we want to make about worshiping in spirit and truth as a condition of discipleship, is this. Although the Jews had done right in the manner of temple worship, he tells her that a change of dispensation is at hand, a spirit dispensation. And those who in that dispensation will draw near to God and be accepted of him must worship in spirit and in truth. This signifies not an act or a place of worship, but a life of worship, a life in which the individual becomes so at one with God and so in unison with the law of God and all the features of the plan of God that it is his meat and drink to do the Father's will. Our Lord here makes a distinction between worship in spirit and worship in truth. We might have the truth. We might know a great deal about the divine plan. But if we do not go to our Lord in the proper spirit, in the right attitude of heart, our worship will not be acceptable. no matter how much we might know. On the other hand, a man might have a great deal of the spirit of worship. He might be humble and teachable and sincere, but he could not render acceptable worship unless he had the truth. Now, some of the Samaritans who worshiped God in Mount Gerizim, the mountain of Samaria, might have had the spirit of worship, but they did not have the truth. The Jews, and especially the religious leaders, had the truth as represented in the law, but they, for the most part, had not the proper spirit, as demonstrated by their rejection and crucifixion of Jesus. Our Lord's lesson at Jacob's well is that it is a condition of discipleship to worship in spirit and in truth. We must have both. Now, having looked at the first three conditions of discipleship, counting the cost, humility, and worshiping in spirit and truth, we'll now consider the last three conditions of discipleship, which are supreme love for God, cross-bearing, and forsaking all. These three are all found in Luke 14. In Luke 14, starting in about verse 25, is where we'll start. And these lessons here that our Lord taught took place at the time, at the close of his ministry, when vast multitudes were following him as they went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Passover. And occasionally on the journey, Jesus would turn and address the multitudes, those who desired to learn of him and profit by his instructions. And to those then, and to us now, who would be disciples of Jesus, he laid out three conditions of discipleship. The first one is found in verse 26. We'd like to read verses 25 and 26. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is supreme love for God above all other loves, and this is the fourth condition of discipleship we'd like to talk about. This condition signifies a cutting off of every other love that would conflict with our love for the Lord and with our obedience to his will. We are to be ready to sacrifice at the Lord's command every earthly love in the laying down of our lives in his service. Such a devotion to the Lord will at some time mean the severing of some tender earthly ties. The disciples who manifest such a devotion in making all earthly loves subservient to their love for the Lord, thus demonstrate that they can be trusted to be kings and priests and judges in the kingdom, because they have demonstrated that the divine standard will always be first and in the absolute sense. Our fifth condition of discipleship is found in verse 27, and it's cross-bearing. Luke 14, 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is cross bearing? In all things, we look to Jesus for our example. And in so doing, we find that his cross bearing did not consist in fighting the weaknesses of the flesh, for he had no weaknesses of the flesh. And these weaknesses of the flesh are not our crosses either. Our Lord's cross-bearing consisted in doing the Father's will under unfavorable conditions. And this course brought upon him hatred and persecution from those who thought themselves to be God's people. And since we are walking in the same narrow way that our Master walked, we may reasonably expect
that our crosses will be of a similar kind to this. Oppositions to our doing the will of our Father in heaven, in serving his cause and letting our light shine out. Our cross-bearing comes when we find that the truth that is so beautiful to us is hated by others and draws upon us their anger and persecution, as the same truths drew the same opposition upon our Master. Our faithfulness in cross-bearing consists in our willingness to stand up for the truth and for every principle of righteousness, no matter what the cost in friendships broken, or evil words spoken against us falsely for the truth's sake. Our sixth, in our last condition of discipleship, forsaking all, we find in verses 33-35. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Once we become dead to self-will and alive to God's will, we will have reached the salt-like condition spoken of in verse 34. And one aspect of forsaking all that we have is that we must forsake and fight against all the sinful, selfish tendencies of our fallen flesh in order that we might maintain our salt-like condition. These must be mortally combated to the extent that the new creature would be willing to destroy that element of his fallen disposition which is not in harmony with the new will. And this is illustrated by the cutting off of the hand, cutting off of the foot, or the eye if it offends. If we hold on to these tendencies of the fallen nature, they will injure our characters and may ultimately make us unfit for the kingdom. So it's no wonder our Lord urges us to mortify the deeds of the body, to forsake them at any cost. Those spirit-begotten ones who have forsaken these fallen tendencies have become a purifying influence in the world, just as salt has a purifying quality in food. And so Jesus used salt as a symbol representing the loyalty to God his followers must have and maintain if they are to serve God and not self. But if salt loses its intended value, it is useless or anything else, and there is no way to restore its saltiness once it is gone. So if we lose the Holy Spirit, there is no way we could be renewed again. Verse 35 tells us that once salt has lost its savor or saltiness, it's not good for the land or for the dunghill. A reasonable explanation for our Lord's remarks here can be found in McClintock's and Strong's. They explain there that there are different grades of salt. The better grades are used in food. But the lower grade salts were mixed with manure that would then be used as fertilizer for the land. The salt's purpose was to hasten the decomposition of the manure so its nutrients could be more speedily and readily available to the soil. The lesson is that salt is absolutely useless for its intended purpose if it has lost its qualities, whether it be for the higher purpose of preserving and enhancing the flavor of food, or for these lower purposes as a component of fertilizer. And so the Christian, who can no longer be a preservative and enhancing quality in the world, has failed in the purpose for which he has enlisted and is of no particular value to the Lord's service. The question of what is meant by forsaking all is very seldom given a too literal interpretation by our friends in the Christian world, and especially by those who have something to forsake. To draw out the lesson of how the Lord expects us to meet this condition, we will consider the meaning of our Lord's statement to the young man who had great possessions. This is found in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22, and this is on forsaking all. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus saith unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What did Jesus mean by this? Did he want the man to immediately sell all that he had, give all his money to the poor, so that he himself would be a pauper? We don't think that's the lesson, because our service is a reasonable service, and that course would not only be unreasonable, but unscriptural, as we're told to provide for our own household, which we couldn't do if we were to take our Lord's advice here literally. But had this man consecrated himself and determined to give up all and follow Christ, and he had come to Jesus and said, Master, I have determined to follow your counsel, to sell all that I have and give to the poor, and to follow you. How and where should I begin? I've got 5 houses, I've got 3 farms, I've got a lot of cattle. What should I sell first? How much money should I ask? And how should I distribute the money to the poor? Jesus probably would have said, Present all of these things unreservedly to God, and yield yourself as his servant also. And from that moment, reckon yourself God's steward, commissioned by him to use all those goods as well as your personal talent in his glory in serving him. Such portions of the consecrated property as you have need of, he permits you to use for your personal and family necessities. But should the necessities of the Lord's work require the last dollar, and leave you dependent on daily toil for sustenance, it should be heartily rendered with the thought, it is the Lord's, and I was entrusted with it to use as he should indicate. The young man was very rich, and had he become a consecrated follower, he might have been kept busy for years disposing of what he had in the Lord's service. The selling of what he had would go on proportionately as he could find uses for it throughout a lifetime of service. And this suggests the thought that it is our place and our responsibility to seek and to find places where we can dispose of what we have to the best advantage as guided by sanctified judgment. If we see a need for our time, or for our talent, or for our money, we should actively seek it out. We shouldn't always wait for the Lord or for his cause to come asking before we give. If we are waiting to be asked, we might be waiting a long time as spectators rather than participators in the Lord's service. And we needn't think that we have to give all that we have when we see a particular need, but to give what we can, even though it only be a little. And over the course of a lifetime, we will be faithful in using what we have consecrated to the Lord in his service. And let us all be reminded not to take greater liberties than we ought with what we have consecrated to the Lord, and be more careful to render unto God the things that are God's. So in conclusion, may each of us, whether we're counting the cost, or have already counted the cost and entered into discipleship in the school of Christ, be encouraged to meet the conditions of discipleship, paying our vows unto the Most High, that we might hear the words of the Master saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." May the Lord add his blessing, and also overrule anything that I might have said not according to his will.